Let's turn again to Romans 12, where we'll read verses 4 and 5, our text for this evening. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Beloved, after 11 chapters and 315 verses, for I counted them, of more doctrinal material, Romans 12 sets forth the Christian life that flows from the gospel of grace. According to the mind of the Holy Spirit, in Romans 12, verses 1 through 5, this is the way of spiritual growth and blessing. Number 1, present yourself each day a living sacrifice to God. Number 2, fill your mind with the word of the triune God. Number 3, think soberly about yourself. And now this evening, view yourself and live as a member of Christ's body, the church. Those four things are the four main points in the first 5 verses of this chapter. And continually, believing and behaving this way, there is no doubt about it, you will certainly prosper as a child of God. It's that simple. But it's also that hard. To turn this around and look at the same 5 verses from another perspective, the negative, here is the way of backsliding and even, if continued in, total apostasy from the gospel and from Jesus Christ. Number 1, live as though your body belongs to you. That'll do it. Number 2, go along with the flow of the ungodly world. Think the same way they do, behave the same way, go to the same places. That'll do it. Number 3, go around thinking highly of yourself, such that there's nobody in this world quite like you or me. And number 4, behave as if your being a member in the body of Jesus Christ means really very little to you. No big deal. Tiny aspect of my identity, my behavior, my thinking. And if that describes you, beloved, even one of those 4 bad things, then you're in danger. And you've got to repent and return to your first love. You're denying the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reformed message of Romans 1 through 11, by the way you think and the way you live. But in that, verses 4 and 5 speak about the church as a body and believers all as members of that body. Someone might ask, where comes the collective, the group idea, the body that's mentioned in our text, when the previous 11 chapters actually don't use the word body with regard to the church and strongly emphasize individual issues? Well, here's one way of looking at it, helpful way too. The group, that is the body, namely the church, consists of those who believe the doctrines of Romans 1 through 11. That is, the body, the church, consists of those who believe what the Bible says about their own total depravity, who know themselves to be wicked by nature, and who therefore seek all of their salvation outside of themselves in Jesus Christ, where alone it is to be found. The people who believe that message in Romans 1 through 3, they're the people who are in the body. To go further, Those are in the body of Christ who confess that all their righteousnesses are as filthy, menstruous rags, and who therefore rest in the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ crucified alone. They're the body. Those are in the body who are definitively sanctified. That is, sin does not reign and have dominion over them. So that, progressively, they mortify the flesh and live after the Spirit. Those who are in the body are adopted as God's sons and daughters, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with their spirits that they are the children of God. Those who are in the body are to confess that they're only in the body by the eternal election of God, who chose them as parts of the body of Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, and who wonder at the grace of God that they weren't unconditionally reprobated as were others in the way of their sins and to the praise of God's glorious justice. And some of you may recognize that I've been summarizing the doctrines found in Romans 1 through Romans 11. We could go further and say that it is because we are the beneficiaries of these mighty saving acts of God that he has thereby made us living members of the body. It's not just that we believe these things, and therefore we're the body. It's God has done these great things to us. That's even more foundational. And therefore we're members of the body. Because all the true members of the body were eternally predestined to salvation in Jesus Christ. We confess this as Reformed Christians, that predestination is the core ecclesiae, that is the heart in the sense of source of the church. That's where we have our origin as members and as one collective body in the choice of God before he made the world. All the true members of the church are those effectually called. And even the word church means, in the original, called out. Called out by irresistible grace. And all the true members of the church are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. This is what makes someone a member of the body. All the members of the body are really sanctified. That is, they're saints. They're holy. Because we believe one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And the Church is as holy as the members are holy. And only those who are holy by grace are true members of the body of Jesus Christ. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. Those are the divine works that make people living members of the church. And so when Paul brings up the idea of the body and the members of the body in Romans 12 verses 4 and 5, though we hadn't used the language of body yet, it's the gospel of Romans 1 through 11 that creates the body. And the body believes the gospel of Romans 1 through 11. One more thing before we plunge into the text. This body imagery that is used of the church, we should note this more for clarity in our own thinking, that sometimes the body relates to the church as Christ is its head. Church is body, Christ is head. At other times, the idea is that the church is the body and the individual members are members of the body. And here in our text, the emphasis is on the individual members as members of the body of the church. It's not the church collectively as the body over which Christ is the head. That's true, but it's not the focus of this text. Let's read it again. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Christ is mentioned. It's his body. The body is in Christ. He is the head. But the focus here isn't so much on Christ as the head of the body. It's on the individual members in the body. And logically, in order of importance, it goes like this. In order of importance, Jesus Christ has the preeminence. He is the head of the body, the church. Then number two, under Christ, is the church as Christ's body. And then number three, under Christ the head, and as part of the church as the body, is the individual member of the church, who is an individual member of the mystical, spiritual body of Jesus Christ. That's the focus of this text. And that's why this sermon is entitled, The Members of the Body. We're going to look first at the physical reality. That's verse 4. Number 2, the spiritual truth. That's verse 5. And then thirdly, the practical calling, which is verses 4 and 5, in the light of the imperative or imperatives or commands found in verse 3. The members of the body, the physical reality, the spiritual truth, and the practical calling. Human bodies, and you don't have to be a medical doctor to grasp this, anything but, consist of many members. Eyes, ears, nose, throat, hands, and we all could continue. These body parts can very easily be subdivided into other members. Let's take a look at our hands. Fingers, one thumb, fingernails, thumbnails, joints, palm, and so on and so forth. And then, if we're getting really clever, we can even think about the internal organs. Kidneys, liver, lungs, gallbladder. And whenever I say these things, some of you are thinking to yourselves, you know, I've got problems with those body parts. Yeah. Verse 4 says, we have many members in one body. Very simple. These body parts have different functions. The eye sees, you don't smell with your two eyes. The hands are very good for intricate and precise control. Fantastic, your hands, but you don't hear with them. Romans 12 verse 4 says, we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function. Now even the children know this. And perhaps even the children think that tonight the minister is belaboring the point. I have a reason. I'll explain more fully later. To go a bit further, these various body parts with their own distinct functions work together. When we eat, and I assume you all, unless you were fasting, had dinner this afternoon, you use your mouth. But you don't use your mouth apart from your teeth, or at the very least, false teeth. Your tongue is involved. You salivate. And you've got to use your hand, unless someone else is spoon-feeding you, to get the food to your mouth, and then it goes down your esophagus and your stomach and the intestines, and will stop there. And when you walk, you use your feet, but not your feet apart from your legs. And your arms are involved because usually you swing them by your side. And you've got to breathe to take in oxygen to drive your legs. And you use your eyes lest you walk into a telegraph post. And I too know all this is very easy. And so tonight, no one can say that the minister's sermon was too difficult. Or at least no one can say that this part of the sermon was too difficult. But I'm saying all these easy, clear, simple things for the most part because we take these things for granted. We don't even think about it. And for the purpose of our text, which consists of an analogy, we actually need to think about it. We need to take time, as we just have done, in making it explicit. Here it is, verse 4. As we have many members in one body, the physical body, and all members have not the same office or function, and they work together in their distinct roles, so, here's the force of the analogy, as we have, verse 4, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So verse 4 talks about members in the human body. To get at the spiritual point regarding the spiritual body, which is the church. Now, the church, as the body of Jesus Christ, has a vital, that is to say, a living bond with Jesus Christ, her head. Just as your body has a living bond with your head. If it doesn't, you're dead. The church and all its members are animated, that is, given life, and are actuated, that is, made to move, by the Holy Spirit. So the church does not only belong to Jesus Christ, but the church is spiritually joined to her Lord. So that there is a close, even a tender and intimate communion with the church as a body and her head, just as with a human body. That's the point of the imagery. And so when we speak about the church as a body, especially in our text, we're not simply saying it's something institutional, that it's an external organization, that it's even a body because it professes the same thing, or that it has more or less a unity of views, or even it has unity in its theological views. When we say the church is a body, the body of Christ, and every believer is a member of that body, we're saying that it is a living organism, like your human body, which draws all of its life and strength from Jesus Christ, her head, and which functions together as members of one body. That's what the text is dealing with. The church, one body, many members, different functions, working together. If we ask, who are the members of the one body in this place, referring to the church here, just as Romans 12 in the first instance referred to a church in the capital city of the Roman Empire, we're not thinking now about the universal church, which is also in a higher sense the body of Christ, but who are the members of the one body in this place? Well, we could say, without mentioning names, it's the people on my right hand and the people on my left hand, plus those who are sick or who are at home caring for their sick children, and perhaps even a few who are outside of Northern Ireland at the moment. Some are married, some are single, some used to be married, their spouses are dead, gone to be with the Lord, widows, widowers, male, female, young, old, or those who would call themselves neither old nor young. The people, in short, on our membership list, and you can turn around and look at them, the members of the body. That is, since it, without judging anyone individually, of course, There is everyone there who is elect, redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, called, justified, and sanctified. All of those are spiritual members in this spiritual body. Because even in the 12 disciples, one of them was a devil. You never know. You can never equate the membership list of an earthly church with the names that are written in heaven. And this is the idea that all of us must have about the local congregation of which we are a part. That we're all members, not only in this congregation, but thereby members together of one body, which is the body of Jesus Christ. This is what we need to think. We need to believe. And we need to interiorize this. And not only think and believe and interiorize this, whenever the minister happens to be saying it in a sermon in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, but when we come to church on other Sundays, when we're thinking about our fellow believers, especially if they annoy us. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Step two is that all of us have different gifts. To bring in the language of one of Christ's parables, we all have different talents, or abilities, or endowments. Or to be more precise, since there are many, many areas of the Christian life, we have different degrees of gifts in various areas, and different combinations of gifts. And of course, we can grow and develop in these areas as well. And all of this, of course, is designed by Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to fit each one of us for different functions, for our particular roles or places in the body, which places are entirely unique. And everyone in the church must believe this. Each one of us must believe this for himself, about himself, or herself, that I'm a member of the body. That's part of my identity. Our world is big into identity. Well, the Christian has identity, and we had identity before these guys even began to obsess over the issue. My identity is that I'm in Jesus Christ, and my identity is that I am a member of a body. That's how I think of myself. And the members of the body think this about the other members of the body. Of course, there's always the proviso. You can never know for 100% certainty if someone else is saved. You give them the benefit of the doubt. There's a credible profession of faith. You think and speak about the person. It may be that the person apostatizes, perishes everlastingly in hell. But as Martin Luther said, faith is never deceived, because faith rests upon the word of God. Charity or love can be deceived. We may think someone is a believer and they may apostatize. But I didn't believe anything wrong, because faith rests on Scripture. It was a judgment of charity or love. Step three, not only are we all members of the body and we have different functions, but step three from our text is this, that all the members work together. That's the way it is in a body. I don't know anything that a body does. Maybe you can correct me here by thinking of something really strange. But I don't know anything that a body does which is only done by one member. Now you're all thinking. I'll come back to the sermon and think about it later. But you get my point. We all work together. We work together in public worship and all the parts of public worship. We work together in our prayers for one another. We work together at Bible studies and in our fellowship, both at more official sorts of meetings and more informal times. In fact, any time you have any contact with another member of the church, or any time you think or pray about another member of the church, there's a working together, a mysterious, inward, spiritual work. We work together because there's a spiritual body. Just like there's a physical body, and all the parts of the physical body work together. As we have many members in one physical body, and all members have not the same office or function, so we, in the church, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. There's a similar idea to this treated in the Apostles' Creed. It's called the Communion of the Saints. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you understand by the Communion of Saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members of the body of which Christ is the head. Bad signs there, when people aren't thinking of a body, of themselves as members of the body, and everybody else as members of the body, is members fighting with each other, or members slandering each other, or members ignoring each other, or members having no care over each other, or members who really don't want anything to do with one another. That's not the way your body lives. You do not have any parts of your physical body, unless you have serious medical problems, that operates that way. If you had a member of your body that attacked another part of your body, you may have an autoimmunity disorder, whereby your body's fighting against itself and killing other parts. That's serious. If you had a hand that avoided contact with its own wrist, I don't know what you would have. You'd probably have medical history being made. And we know what happens in a body when its members do not work together properly. Something like multiple cirrhosis. There are body parts which aren't working together properly. The person struggles to walk. And if bodily members don't work together properly, at the very least you have pain. And you have pain in a church when people are not living like members of one body, harmoniously and serving the whole. As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function, so we, in the church, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. This is what Scripture says, and therefore this is how we must think and live in our relationships, one with another, as members of the same spiritual body. This is what real godly church membership is all about. This is the sort of thing that's included in the three membership vows, where you promise to live a new and godly life, which new and godly life for a Christian in the church is impossible without new and godly relations with the other members of the body. And it's just as impossible as some part of your body point wherever you want, not playing its role. And having explained the simple, clear ideas of Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, and that too with background of 1 Corinthians 12, which speaks of the same ideas, though in much greater depth, we now come to the practical calling. And the first specific practical calling mentioned as such in our text, in its context, is that we must avoid pride. Follow the reasoning of the apostle with me. Verse 3. I say, through the grace given unto me, Number one, as an apostle speaking authoritatively on behalf of Jesus Christ. And number two, as a holy servant of the Lord who has, by his grace, been able to do this to some extent. To every man that is among you, to use the language of our text, every member of the body, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And then our text begins with the word for. Here's the reason why we must not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. For, as we have many members in one physical body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. And everyone members one of another. Do you therefore get the point of the argument? Do you hear what the apostle is saying? That is what Jesus Christ is teaching us by his Holy Spirit. He's making the point that pride, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, pride is interested in doing everything for ourselves, not in thinking about the members of the body. Stuff the members of the body. And when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, what we do is we think of ourselves. We think of ourselves above the members of the body. And if you think about it, if you think of yourself above the members of the body, you're thinking as if you were the head, because it's only the head that's above the members of the body. But then that's Christ's position. Or, to look at it from a slightly different angle, we're thinking about ourselves apart from the members of the body. Now, if my thumb could think about itself, this is a silly illustration, I realize that, children, but it couldn't think about itself, if it could think about itself, but if it couldn't think of itself apart from as a member of that hand and that arm, it couldn't do it. But when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to do, we think of ourselves apart from the church. And if you're a body part, and if you are apart from the body, that means death. A hand apart from the body becomes quickly dead, and it goes black. And that's it. And that's the craziness of pride, because we think so much about ourselves, all we do is kill ourselves, spiritually. But really, when we're thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, we're just not really thinking about the members of the body at all. Because we get selfish. That's what pride does. Pride thinks so highly of itself that it hasn't room or time to think about anybody else. They can all shift for themselves. And this is how we pervert the proper role that each of us has in the church. An elder, taking advantage and abusing his office, thinks, really, you know, in the church, I rule. Yeah, I know on paper Christ is to rule, but really it's me. Or a minister views the pulpit as a sort of place where he gets to tell everybody his nice thoughts and he gets a chance to sound off, rather than explaining the word of God and, by his grace, Christ edifying the people. Or a member begins to think like the Pharisees, I want the chief seat at feasts. To think in terms of our text again, pride says, and next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the gifts mentioned in verses 6 through 8 and elaborate upon this. Pride says, well, I have all the gifts. Or pride says, when he's a wee bit more humble, I have most of the gifts. Or I have the best gifts compared to everybody else, because pride likes to flatter himself, he's humble. Pride says, I can operate alone, which is, I can operate without the other members. And even if I must take into account the other members, I'm the most important member and I'm the best member. And the body parts in a physical body would be nuts if they thought like that. Pride, therefore, looks down his nose at a weak member, or, because pride may be completely mistaken, he looks down his nose at somebody he thinks is a weak member, but actually might be very strong spiritually. And then pride begins to look down his nose at several people, because if you look down your nose at somebody, you must be very tall, and when you get very tall and puffed up, then everybody's beneath you. And then if pride's not checked, it begins to look down its nose at not just several people, but most people, until eventually at everybody, because I'm so wonderful that nobody can hold a candle up to me. And then pride gets really annoyed when nobody else seems to have the same opinion as him, that he's better than everybody else. And he thinks that he must be terribly underappreciated and treated very badly. That's the way pride goes. There's no end to it. And pride never thinks, in terms of our text, as my human body has many members, and all my members, the members of my physical body, have different functions, so we in the church, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Pride doesn't even like we. Pride's stuck on I. And not even I as a member. Pride doesn't like that place. Pride wants a higher place. And that's the problem. Reminds me of a conversation I once had with Professor Henko some years ago. I said to him, "Professor, you know, when you think about it, the Christian life is so hard because there are so many ways of going wrong. And you see that as a minister. So many ways of going wrong, yourself and in other people." And he sighed, as Prof. Henko sighs sometimes. And he said, "You know, really, really," he said, "there's only one way of going wrong. We get proud." And then I went silent, because he'd said something that I hadn't thought about. But I thought, yeah, that's right. There isn't any real point adding to that. That's really what it comes down to. We get proud. Which brings me now to the second practical calling of our text in its context. The positive, not pride, not thinking highly of ourselves. Now comes, think soberly about ourselves. Verse 3, "I say," says the apostle, "through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." For, here's the reason, the measure of faith puts a person in a certain place in the church and function. "For as we have many members in one physical body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." You've got to think soberly, because we can go wrong in the other way. On the one hand, pride says, "I'm everything," and then there's a self-destructive and ultimately selfish way of thinking too, that I am absolutely nothing. And if you mean I'm absolutely nothing in terms of that I cannot produce any good works or good thoughts by myself, I'm totally depraved by nature, that's true. But what the person means when they say that typically is, I've no role in the church, I can be of no service to anybody else, I'm utterly useless, I can't do anything. That's not true, and that's self-destructive. Faith believes, first of all, in Jesus Christ crucified for our sins, in whom we have all of our salvation. Romans 1 through 11, for instance, sets that forth. And faith also believes that I have a place and a role in the body of Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 21, I quoted part of it earlier. Here's the previous question and answer. "What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ?" What believest thou? What do you believe about the church? Answer, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. And I also believe this, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And then it comes to the communion of the saints. So since I'm a member of Christ, I share these gifts given me by the Lord, and therefore I must employ my gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members. So if someone says, I'm absolutely nothing, I have no role, well, you must believe as a Christian that you're a member of the church. You have a part. A glorious part in a glorious body. And so there is, by definition, there are no exceptions to this either, there is no true believing member of any church or of this church who is useless. Even if you're really small. Even the children aren't useless. Maybe God hears the prayers of the children more than he hears the prayers of the adults. I don't know. Maybe he does. You aren't even useless if it is the truth and an objective fact that most of your life has passed and your physical strength is not even a tenth of what it used to be. And you feel pretty useless. And we'll all feel useless if we all make it to your time in life. You're still not useless in the church. If you were useless in the church, you'd be dead. God would take you out of it. You must have a role. You're not useless in the church if you struggle to grasp all of the scriptures that the minister might quote or all of the doctrines. You're not useless in the church. You're not useless in the church if you think that you're not a very good Christian. Who is? It's not really a good thing to go around thinking that I'm a very good Christian, is it? Personally speaking, as a minister, I would prefer someone went around thinking that he wasn't a good Christian. That is somebody who's humble. Be a good Christian, but just don't go around thinking you're a good Christian. That's my point. Every member of the spiritual body has a peculiar function, is therefore important and useful and honorable and necessary for the body, just as it is with your physical body. I don't want anybody saying, well, you know, you can do without your appendix, whether you can or can't, and whatever it supplies to the body now isn't the point. Forget about exceptions or possible exceptions. Your body, you need those parts. Don't talk to me about your second kidney, you can do all right without it. Forget about all that nonsense and talk about the body. You need the parts. And every member is necessary for the completion of the body and for the harmony of the body and for the work of the body and the order of the body and even the happiness and comfort of the body, as it is with your physical body. So everybody here tonight, if they want to get anything out of the sermon at all, and even if they've just woken up, must be assured that he or she has a place and must actually never doubt it. You don't go around doubting if Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. Well, since it's also a biblical teaching that since you're saved in Christ, you're a member of the body, and therefore you have a place, you shouldn't go around doubting if you're in the body at all, or if you have any use or purpose under the sun while you're part of the church militant. And even if somebody else, and even if it's very sinfully if they do this, treat you badly, or maybe even make you think that in their eyes you have no part in the body, and that that understandably makes you wonder, do I really belong? Maybe everybody else that got around here thinks that I have no use. Well, then you've got to take Scripture. Scripture says, I'm a part of the body, God doesn't make any mistakes with the body, I have a role, and you get the point. And you have a hand which doesn't go around thinking stupidly all day, maybe I don't belong in this body, maybe I'd be better off in somebody else's body. Well, that's a stupid thought for your hand, and it's a stupid self-destructive thought for the Christian. Does it do you any good thinking that? You have all sorts of good things you can be thinking of. If there's anything good or virtuous or noble, think on these things. But don't go around thinking about how useless you are, that you don't deserve to be in the body. And finally, not only do I, as a member of the body, have a place, a necessary place in the body, says the sober thinking Christian. But I also, as a member of the body, need the body. What member of the physical body thinks that it doesn't need the body? And therefore, since I need the body, I need the other members of the body. And that's the way I'm going to live and behave too. I need to give and take with the other members of the body. And I'm not going to hive off on my own and ignore people or anything silly like that, because I need these other members, because we're all one body, and that one body is the one body of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Teach us the truth of these things so that we remember them later on and not just in church. And forgive us, Lord God, for our selfishness, our high thinking, our lack of soberness, and help us to understand and know ourselves and behave as those properly integrated into the body of Jesus Christ. Amen.